I met a few of you in the break. Thank you all for your support and wonderful comments. Always gives me great energy to keep doing what I'm doing. Some of you might be aware that I used to be in business and kind of left the business to do what I'm doing. And these are opportunities where I really feel I'm doing something good that is better than what I could have been doing in business, where it's only serving myself and my family, but now reaching to a greater audience. So thank you for your wonderful comments and support. And I have a retreat that I'm teaching at next month at La Casa de Maria. And it's the first one that I'm doing there as my own retreat. If you're interested in coming to learn more about Islam, contact La Casa or myself. I was in such a rush this morning, I got up a little late. But you can email me, and my email, just real quick before we go, is Imam Yama, that's I-M-A-M, Yama, Y-A-M-A, at gmail.com, just real simple. And I can, or if you want to contact La Casa, Steve Jacobson, I believe he was here last week. Steve and I are putting together the program. He's a wonderful friend, great person. So it was his suggestion to actually do a retreat, so... I'm looking very... April 8th.
I think Steve brought the flyers.
Oh, wonderful. Steve is wonderful. So let me take some of these questions. The first one mentions, Samir summarizes the message of Jesus, peace be upon him. Follow me and you will learn to love well. Is there a comparable teaching about loving well in Islam? If I understand loving well correctly... the whole purpose, you can also argue in Islam, is to love. And the reason why is there's a statement of the Prophet that best summarizes this message. This is a statement that is in the 40 collections of Imam Nawawi, meaning this is a foundational, very famous collection of his sayings. He mentions in it, لَا يُؤْمِنُ أَحَدُكُمْ حَتَّى يُحِبُّ لِأَخِيهِ مَا يُحِبُّ لِنَفْسِهِ. None of you believe until you hibbu, you love for others, although it says brother, and you can look at all the classical commentaries by the great scholars, they say others means human beings. In fact, some of them say al-akhuwa fil insaniya, brotherhood in humanity. None of you believe until you love. So therefore, love is connected to belief itself. You don't believe unless you love. So in this love, one could argue that until you love for your fellow human, what you love for yourself. How do we do that? And I am a person that, if I look at this, where do I see this practice? Where do I see the true embodiment of this? I don't know if I can really say that I see this a lot amongst humanity. I think this statement alone, were we to practice it as a humanity, I don't think we'd have a problem. It's hatred that has destroyed the world today. It's hatred that has led us to where we're at. Therefore, loving in Islam has to do with the very essence of belief. And in one statement and another statement, Prophet said, you will not believe until you love. And you should I tell you something that will increase your love for one another? They said, tell us, O Messenger of God. He said, spread peace amongst yourself. Afshu salam baynakum. Spread salam. And this salam, one way is that you greet one another with peace. Peace be with you, peace be upon you. So it's actually a prayer requesting peace for others, wanting good for others. But also it could be looked at that spread peace, you know. When I come here to speak to you about Islam, when I come to try to explain what my religion truly teaches, this in a way kind of develops a relationship, develops love, both for myself, for you, and I'm sure you for us, and looking at that Islam is different than what we see. So, loving one another, they also say in Islam, there's a statement that you don't love one unless you get to know them. So, loving one means you got to know them. You have to get to know them. We say that in English. If you're in a relationship, somebody says it a little too early, I love you. They say, whoa, whoa, whoa. You don't even know me. I mean, okay, I would argue someone who's been with you, you know, has been dating you, knows your habits, loves your beauty, and loves your habits, and all these other... They love you, they love you. Whether you think they know you or not, this is maybe enough of what they want to know. So, but at the same time, the more we love someone, the more we know them, the more we love them. So loving others has to do with actually first understanding the divine and His love for creation in general. And all the chapters of the Quran start with, except one, and there's a long discussion why it doesn't have it, but all of them start with Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. And you can also read the Rahman, Rahim, two names of the divine in English literature has been translated by great scholar Imam Al-Ghazali, quotes, speaks about it. The Rahman and the Rahim are the two attributes of God that every chapter starts with. The most merciful, the most compassionate. Okay, so all Islam teaches is God is compassionate, merciful. This is the focus. It could have started with, in the name of God, the most compassionate, the most powerful. In the name of God, the most compassionate, and another name that could have showed His greatness, His power, His majesty, etc. But two names of His mercy and compassion. In the Quran it says, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ هُبًّا لِلَّهِ. Those who believe love more for the sake of God than those that don't. So if you're a true believer, then you truly have, take on the attribute, and I've spoken this last time I was here, take on the attributes of God in the human way that you can, which is be an embodiment of that love. For Muslims, the Prophet Muhammad is a good example of that. His deep concern and love for others, helping others regardless of what their faith was, dealing with people's hardships and difficulties. And there's a woman who used to abuse him every day and throw things at him. She got sick, he visited her. She's like, why are you visiting me? He said, because, you know, you must have been sick, and this compassion for humanity. Islam says that if God is the most compassionate, the messenger He sends must be the most compassionate human being that is, because He's calling, or as Samir calls it, selling this idea of mercy and love. If He doesn't embody it, then how can you claim that? So, for myself personally, we first get to love others and wanting good for them, helping them, but it has to be practical as well. You know, doing things to serve humans, helping them with charity, helping them with needs. If you have a neighbor, you know, you approach them. And this is part of love, because I think we often love people that have done something for us. So if someone has helped you, you always remember that help. If someone did something for you, you'll always remember them. You always say, I'll never forget so-and-so. They helped me when no one else helped me or did something. So it cannot just be, you know, I love you, you love me, and that's it. This would be empty lip service. We would have to show that love. You know, sometimes we say, I love you. They say, prove it. Prove it that you love me. Well, shouldn't God request the same from us for those who believe that when we say, God, I love you, and I'll see you next Thanksgiving, you know, where we'll give thanks. No. Show in your life, in every being. And Muslims, in our prayer, actually, we pray five times a day. And one of the things we recite in the prayer is, my life, my words, my deed, my existence is all for you. Right? So it's a constant reminder. So if I can maybe compare that, that's what we would say is loving well. In Islam, is God immanent within and transcendent without? These have theological implications. Let me try to best explain how I understand Islamic theology. Is basically, in the Quran it says, there's never two people that gather except God is their third. And there's never five that gather except God is their sixth. Huwa ma'akum aina ma kunt. He is always with you wherever you are. This ma, which means with you, all the classical commentators of the Quran, they say, God knows best how He's with you. We're not going to try to explain it. Because again, you're trying to define God, you're trying to give Him a way exactly how He is. And at the same time, it mentions in the Quran that He comes between your thoughts and your heart, that He's very close to you. He knows your very thoughts. He knew that before He created you. And back to the Big Bang beginning, even before that, He knew everything about you. And so, God already knows that. God is very close to you, knows your thoughts, and closer to you than your own conscience in the Quran. Therefore, He's always with you, and it's personal, because when Muslims pray five times a day, one of the things that happens is, what I loved about our Jewish and Islamic studies together with Rabbi Cohen and others, one of the things I really appreciated that I learned, and this is what Samir was mentioning, that from one another we kind of become more enriched. And I did find this to be true. When looking at Judaism, they also have what was called sacred space, you know, a certain place that, like Moses, took off his shoes to pray and to have communion and speech with God. When we pray, actually, we take off our shoes and we wash with water because we're speaking with God. In the traditions, it mentions to brush your teeth before you speak. That prayer, by brushing your teeth and making sure your teeth are clean and your mouth smells good, your prayer is 70 times better than if you don't. And when the Prophet Muhammad was asked why he doesn't eat garlic and onions, he said, "As for you, you are the companions, but as for me, I speak with God and angels speak to me, and I want to make sure that I'm always presentable." And anyone that cooks knows garlic and onion is the foundation to everything good. So, and I cook a lot, so I know that those are two things that wonderfully work well together. So, this sacred space that in Judaism that they have is very similar in Islam. You take off your shoes, you face the noble direction of the first house that was built on earth. And then there's a speech that one does, reciting of the Quran. And in the traditions it mentions, not in the Quran but in the traditions of the Prophet, that God has promised His servants that this chapter, the first chapter of the Quran, one part is for me, one part is for you. And as long as you stand to pray, I promise I'll take on my part. So when you say, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, all praise is truly due to God, the Lord of the world. The Lord then communicates with you and says, Hamadani Abdi, my servant has praised me. Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, my servant has extolled me. My servant has praised me. My servant has seen my greatness. Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in. You alone we worship and you alone we ask for help. And the Lord says, this is between me and my servant. This is only between us. This is private. Show us the straight path. And in the end, when you say Ameen, which is like Amen, then God says, give to my servant what he asked for. Increase him in guidance. So there is this direct ability to approach God, to speak to God. Muslims, when we direct our prayers, we directly ask God. At all times. Like, for example, I gave the example of being on an airplane, being in a boat, walking at night when you want to go to sleep, you directly speak to God knowing He hears you. And although you may not even express it on your tongue, you can simply just put your hand out and think in your head, you already know everything I want to say. And one of the things that the Sufis often transmit in prayers is they say, you should ask God to give you what's good and don't you put to God what you think is good. So one of my teachers once, he's a very spiritual scholar, and I asked him, pray for me for this, this, this and that. He looked at me, he said, may God give you better than what you asked for. That's kind of cheating. But who can argue with that, right? And sometimes we're scared to do that because we want an exact car, we want to get married to a certain person, etc., etc. And then we ask for those things and we're not going to say, or if you know something better, guide me to it. Because we want those things. I know there could be better, but I'm happy with just this thing. I want that thing. So in this way, God is very close to us, but at the same time, in Islam, God is, His reality is something beyond comprehension. So if you were to ask a Muslim, what is God? You know, what's He made out of? Is He made out of something? Where was He before? Where is He after? Does He reside in a place? Does He have anything? All these questions are actually not applicable to God. There's a statement of the companion of the Prophet, the most closest, Ajzu idrak, idrak. Three words in Arabic. Ajzu, idrak, idrak. The incapability or to comprehend God is your comprehension of God. But it works better in Arabic. So you have truly comprehended God by realizing you cannot fully comprehend Him. You can only know Him through a certain limitation, which Muslims would argue is still important to know. In other words, there are a lot of things we can know about God, but not everything, right? For example, what else has He created? Is there a bunch of other universes? Is there a bunch of other creations we're unaware of? Could have you created the same type of parallel in God knows how many other areas? We're left out. All the Quran says is that He is the Lord of the worlds. Worlds, indicating many creations. But some things you're not going to know, and some things it's okay not to know, you just have to wait. And eventually you'll come to some understanding and realization, but not in this limited world. So, in this way we say, God is transcendent beyond any description and any limitation. And the descriptions given to about God, we need to know some things. And those are the things our human mind can understand. That He's forgiving, He's compassionate, He's merciful. He's the King, He's the owner, He's the sovereign. He's the judge, He is the best of all judges. He is the Lord of might and majesty. All there's 99 names mentioned in the tradition of the Prophet, and most are in the Quran, if not all of them, and added some. That if you read the Quran, whenever it gives a moral or it gives a story, in the end, no, almost every time it stops, it ends with a couple of His attributes. If He's speaking about something you shouldn't do, then He'll always couple it with, but if you repent and do good, remember God is merciful and compassionate. So it's always reminding you. So you neither go too hopeful, neither too fearful. You stay always in the middle. And you see that. Azizun Hakim. Wallahu Azizun Hakim. Allah is very knowledgeable, powerful, and very wise. And those particular attributes always relate to a story or a moral. So that's one way we can look at from Islam. So, does He dwell in creation or in creation? Our theologians say no, He's not. Because He's not inside the creation, nor is He outside the creation. Such that the creation is on the inside, He's on the outside. He's not a size that is big nor small. These are all your imaginations, because that's all you witnessed in the universe. That's your limitations. So don't apply your limitations of this tiny universe with God and try to apply everything you want Him to be or not to be. Since He created all of this out of nothing, well, it kind of leaves you in the dark because how can you know anything? Even, you know, astronomers, if you go ask astronomers, how powerful is God? What's all this energy, you know? You know how many galaxies we're talking about? Billions of galaxies. You know how big galaxy is? Our Milky Way has 400 billion stars. Each star is gigantic. The close one being a couple light years away. Millions, I mean, we can't even describe it in miles. One of the galaxies I put in the astronomical calculator, because I'm interested in these things. The distance was 1 followed by, and get this, 25 miles of zeros. From here to Ventura, of zeros. What do you call that number? Now God, to us, is obviously a lot more powerful, because this to Him, in the Quran it says, whenever He creates something, He says, be, and it is. So the great spiritual scholars, they say, the entire creation is between two letters of kun fayakun. Kaf and nun, K and N. That the entire creation is between these two letters. Because when God wanted everything, He just said, be. And it was. So, you trying to explain to me how that God is that powerful, where it comes from? No, it's limited. You're not going to be able to fully understand. The next question was about 5 stages of creation, what they were. The 5 stages are maybe like the 5 realms. The first one was the primordial, or what is that word? Primordial state of before this world's existence, which the first thing was created was the souls. And in Arabic it's called Alam al-Arwah, or the realm of the creation of the souls. And the soul is created before the body. And the soul was in the presence of God. So when children are born, Muslims give a call to prayer in their right ear and their left ear. Child doesn't know what you're doing, but the soul has some recognition. So the soul came pure. It's pure. In Islam, the soul is born, human beings are absolutely pure. Then they learn to mess it up later. But in the beginning, they're absolutely pure. That's why children are so amazing and innocent and etc. So then the second stage is life in this world. So we're only in the second part. And Imam Al-Ghazali mentions, if you read his writings, are very beautiful. He says, you know, before you were born and you were in the womb of your mother, you had a pretty good time and you were enjoying it. And no one really wanted, I mean, the child didn't want to be born. It starts crying. It was comfortable. My friend is a doctor. When my wife was running late in the pregnancy, it was past the due date, he would say, you know, tell that kid, I know it's really great in there, but come to the real world, you know? So anyways, after my child was born, you kind of witnessed this experience of coming into the world. The child cries. It's going through. I mean, in the beginning, they were happy where they were. Cuddled away and all that sweetness and everything. But Imam Ghazali says, once you're born, who wants to go back to the womb? Nobody. World is pretty nice. He says, once you die and go into the third stage, it is so nice, no one wants to come back to the world. But right now, we don't want to leave the world. It's fantastic. Santa Barbara, of all places, nowhere can beat it, in my opinion. So, we don't want to leave. But as soon as you leave, that third stage is actually like the comparison of the womb. And so, the third stage is this intermediary realm of where the souls are now gathered again, waiting for the Day of Judgment. And this is an experience, again, that's not really comprehensible by us now. It's something beyond imagination. And then the fourth one is a recreating of the heavens and the earth, a recreating of the earth, a pure white earth, a plain. No sin has ever been committed on it. And humanity will be brought, lined up on this plain. That's called the Day of Judgment. And again, to remind us all that there's 100 parts of the mercy of God. One part is in this world, 99 is for the Day of Judgment, of which He will use His mercy and justice to judge all of humanity, depending on what they knew, what they did, and those that did a lot of wrong will have consequences. So that's the fourth level. Then the fifth level of stage is the eternal existence in what is called paradise or hell. And paradise has 7 levels. And each of these levels are the distance of the heavens and the earth. In fact, one of the things I do like to mention that is so fascinating to me is there's a tradition of the Prophet that says the heavens and the earth, all of this creation, which we really don't know how big it is, and I'm not a scientist, but they estimate around 45 billion light years across so far what they know of the universe. That math, no calculator could almost do. It's expensed, you know. If you traveled 186,000 miles a second, 7 times around the earth, it would take you 45 billion years to cross what they can see of perceivable light and what they have in the cosmos. So, all of that, compared to the pedestal of God, is like a ring thrown in a vast desert. And that, compared to the throne of God, is like another ring thrown in another desert. So, the creation of what God has created beyond our imagination. And this actually goes to another question which he kind of brought up in his book, The Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God for Muslims would be the mulk, all that is perceivable by the senses and all that he created, which are physical creation, the universe and all these things I mentioned. Then there's another creation God created, it's called the Malakut. And that is the realm we don't see with our eyes and we're prevented from witnessing, which is the unseen realm. Those are the angels that are present. You know, different types of things that exist on earth and in the heavens, but we cannot witness it. Like heaven. There's no way NASA can get on a space shuttle and say, let's go check out heaven. It's not going to happen because human beings are prevented from that witnessing. Then there's another one called the Jabarut. And when things get, you think you understood it all. Jabarut is on the top of the 7th of these great levels of heavens that God created. There's another area that ends all understanding, logic, mind, anything and everything you knew. And past that is called the Jabarut, the hidden of the hidden, the unseen of the unseen. And that only God knows, not even any angel knows. The one thing that Muslims believe is actually that the Prophet actually traveled to this place and came back. And he saw what he said, I cannot describe to you. And that was an incredible journey, and we believe he was the only one that actually witnessed that. So, what are all these things? And if we were to witness this, even the least amount, we would just get an idea of how great God is. So, and all of that is actually nothing compared to God. It's nothing. He can make a billion of these in an instant. That's how powerful He is. You seem to be saying that Islam is an escape plan for getting to heaven. Is there any Islamic equivalent of the message Jesus gave that the kingdom of God is already here within each of us? As Samir mentions, heaven is not the calling, life is the calling, and eternity is just part of life. Well, I think, as I mentioned, that there is a type of experience one could have in this world, which the Sufi scholars called Ma'rifatullah, gnosis of God. And this, the spiritual scholar said, if the kings knew what we had, what we're experiencing of this ecstasy and pleasure of divine gnosis, then they would fight us for it. You know, meaning the material pleasures of this world do not compare to the spiritual experiences of the saints. This is like a type of heaven in this world. Now, we would say that, Kingdom of God, again, because I know this is, and I'm not sure I understand it completely, but that while you're in this world, this is not for the Muslim the absolute perfect utopia. But within this world, you could achieve a state of which you're absolutely content and happy and peaceful. Such that you could be in a type of heaven, if you will, you know, absolutely happy and joyous. But we will not say that this world and what you can achieve here is the same or better than the hereafter. We would say no. Because we would say, if this is the best that it gets, it's okay. It's not so great. But it can be a lot better. And I think that the experience of heaven is beyond words, because God is beyond words. And therefore He has the power and the ability to create within us pleasures we're unaware of. I mean, look at it, most human beings. What's the greatest pleasure? Senses, eating, drinking, having sexual relations, or whatever substance, it's limited. After a while, what's the greatest pleasure? Of course, you know, we can argue spiritually, loving God, being in a state of contentment, etc. But then there's levels above that. As Muslims, we believe that there are levels that is, even of love, actually. Love is a big topic. Because in Islam, there's over 10 types of names for different levels of love. We have a similar Romeo-Juliet story of Layla and Majnun. There's a man named Majnun, they call him crazy because he was crazy in love with Layla. And his love was so powerful that he used to go to the city, touch the walls, walk around, smell the flowers, and people look at him and say, this guy's crazy, what are you doing? He said, it's not the walls that I'm fascinated or the flowers, but Layla used to walk in the street, you know, and infatuated, incredible love. I'm sorry, but I don't know about you guys. Have you ever had this kind of love? I mean, when you say, I'm in love, what type of love are we talking about? There are people that are in love beyond imagination. So I would argue, we haven't experienced even these other levels of love. So how are we going to be able to truly understand the highest level of love we can get in this world? Especially, I would argue personally that I think there was a different type of love in the pre-modern world that was not about lust, it was not about other things, it was a type of pure love that only those who experienced it, we can go ask them, what was it like? And perhaps there are some that are still existent beyond before they go on. I believe what I'm witnessing now is people think they love things, but they really don't. Right? People love people because they make them feel good, not because they love them for who they are and what they are. You see, it's like you love God, but maybe it's because what it's doing for your personal life. But would you love God? And would you love others if you get nothing out of it? And if you are not doing it for any personal reason? That's something we could argue. But Islam and this story of Layla Majnun, Majnun died and he was seen in a dream in the Islamic traditions. You know, it's a story. And somebody said, what did God do with you, Majnun? And he said, God forgave me and made my love a proof against anyone who claims they love God. It better match my love. So in other words, if I can love one of the creation of God this much, shouldn't you love the Creator more? And you can read if you want after you leave. Read some stories of Layla and Majnun, and you'll see that one time Layla came in front of him. He didn't even see her. And he was so lost with the love of Layla, he didn't even see Layla. Now that's like, explain that to me. Right? A man was once praying the Islamic prayer, and Majnun walked by, and he was so in love, he walked in front of him. Okay, you're not supposed to walk in front of someone praying in Islam. Like, you are disturbing his direct speech with God. It's really bad. So this man, he hit him to let him know, like, what are you doing? So after the prayer, he said, are you crazy? Don't you see me? I was praying. He said, I'm sorry, I was lost in my love. And had you been lost in your love of God, you also wouldn't have seen me as well. You saw me because you have limited love. Had you been in love, both of them would have crossed, nobody see each other. So that's an example of just the capability and the possibility of this world reaching this love. This is why actually we as Muslims believe you can only reach these levels of love through divine blessing that is thrown upon someone to love. Like the Caliph Omar once sat and said, I love everyone. Messenger of God, I love you more than anyone except myself. Which in Arabic is like, after me, I love you more than anyone. The Prophet Muhammad told them, you do not truly believe Omar in absolute completeness unless I become more beloved to you than even your own self. Because we believe God loves the Prophet Muhammad the most, so to love him is to love God. So he sat quiet. He didn't say anything. And then he said, now I love you, Prophet of God, more than anyone. Okay, when I'm studying this tradition, there's something funny about it. He stays quiet and then he goes, oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I do love you more. To me, that doesn't make sense. Because it's just like correcting words that aren't realities. Rather, what I believe, and this is the commentator of other scholars, they say he stayed quiet for some time pondering. And then God bestowed upon him true love of the Prophet even above himself. And actually, I was once translating, I'll share this story with you. I was once translating for a beautiful scholar from West Africa when he was telling the story. And as I was translating, I kept thinking in my head, how did that occur? You know, you always think about it. And when I got to the part where I was translating, Al-an ya Omar, now Omar, a type of spiritual thing happened to me. I couldn't talk. And I started tearing up. And it affected me so much. And I realized it's the same experience. It's something that the divine throws upon you that it's not from you. And I understood it through what I would call my direct experience of trying to translate this statement. And I realized and taught in that moment that it's not from you. It's divine blessing. So when you love the divine, ask the divine for his love. And when he throws it upon you, and you do love him more than you love your own self and everything makes you happy, then you're like in the heaven already. And in this way we can say, yes, be in the world right now, enjoy everything, but know that that which is to come is a lot greater and better. I'm not sure I, you know, expanded too much on that. And there's actually a few more questions, but how much time do we have, John? Does anybody have also anything that... you might want to ask. Yeah. Meanwhile, look at this and see which one best. Thank you.
I'm wondering if there is a feminine side to the God of Islam.
Okay.
I've just heard he, which is fine, but
right,
but
actually, there is no masculine nor feminine to God, but we understand God through His creation. So by creating women, there is a manifestation of wonderful qualities that women have that the Prophet actually praised. He said, I love from women from this world that has made beloved to me three good things. The qualities of women. How this is interpreted by our Muslim scholars is that women tend to have softer hearts. They tend to tear up more, show that. In Islam, there's a very important level on crying for the sake of God, for love of God, and showing some emotion rather than, yeah, I did my prayers, and yes, I love God. And there's something beyond that which becomes very emotional, very... And in this culture, it's looked at as a weakness. If a man cries, it's looked at as very weak. But the Prophet actually used to weep a lot. And in our congregations, a lot of times, I often see women cry more than men. If they start to talk about love of the Prophet, they'll tear up and get really soft and emotional and loving. Where men are just... often, they have to open up a little more. So, in this way, you know, men and women are complementary to one another. One is not better than the other in Islam, but that both are unique creations, complementary to one another, but they don't have any you know, comparison with God, and that God doesn't have neither masculine nor feminine qualities. There's a question here: what is the scientific story of creation and evolution have to say about the traditional beliefs of Islam, which arose out of a much smaller story, if I understood this correct. The creation of the heavens and the earth, actually what I mentioned of the Big Bang, what is often referred to as the Big Bang, is actually in the Quran, believe it or not. It's in chapter 21, if I'm not mistaken, around the 100th verse or so. If I quote that wrong, you can email me and I'll give you the reference. And the word that it uses is فَفَتَقْنَاهُمَا, and we like blew it apart, expanded it. And in another verse in the Quran it says, we are expanding the universe. Okay, this is revealed to a man 1400 years ago in the desert. Who they didn't know much about astronomy and stuff. So in that creation, we believe what is mentioned in the Quran. Some things are known to us, many are not. It mentions in the Quran, we created you in stages. It mentions in the Quran, we created every living thing out of water. Okay, and it also does not tell us how long a day is. A day with God is like 1,000 years of your reckoning. And so time, space, everything becomes suspended in a way that for us, it would be very difficult for us to understand exactly the process. We have a lot better indications now through science to understand how things kind of came about, but there's still mysteries. Where did the moon exactly come from, right? There's a lot of other things we don't exactly know. But I would say evolution is not necessarily against Islam. I would say that many things of evolution indicate the way God created the universe. But one thing for sure that Muslims will believe, that whatever we came from Adam. Now, was Adam a later process or a later development of something else that was before? We don't know. It's not very clear. What we know is that the human species that exists today are direct descendants of Adam. Before Adam, were there something else on earth? There are some possible indications in the Quran. When God was going to create the likeness of Adam, the angel said, will you create something that sheds blood? Now, angels do not know the future. So, what were they referring to? Quran doesn't say. Were they talking about dinosaurs? Were they talking about other cavemen? Whatever it was? We don't know. But we believe that we all came from Adam and Eve. But were there other things? Not sure. Most likely, most Muslims don't believe it. But it is possible. Some of the scholars wrote that Adam was the 33rd kind of his kind. And so, we don't know. It's not clear, nor does it contradict the Quran. It's left in a way, like many things, find out, read, discover. It's your own job. Reflect on how God... Because there's a big emphasis in Islam of reading, discovering, and learning. And that not everything is going to be told to you in the Quran. Only that which is most relevant. But there are indications to that. Yeah.
Well, we thank you, Imam Yama,
Niazi,
for our time with you, and we appreciate your insights.
Thank
for
you.
Us. Wonderful. Thank you.
Thank you, everyone. Always a pleasure. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
And so, until next time, peace, salam, shalom.